Many years ago, my family's favourite TV show was The Bill. How many of you guys know The Bill? A couple? More than a couple. If you don't know it, it's a 90s British cop drama. It was set in a suburb of London. One of the reasons I liked it was because it was messy and complex, even though it was only a half-hour show. It was complex because the good guys didn't always win. Quite often, the police would know who had done the crime, but they managed to evade arrest, or they were never caught, or they were arrested, but they had to be released because of lack of evidence. I liked it because it was a little bit gritty, a bit real. Because that's real life, isn't it? The good guys don't always win. Maybe they often don't win. Or they do win, but they leave a lot of damage around them. That's the question I often have after big superhero movies. The Avengers might beat the baddies, but what about all that mess and collateral damage around them? Well, today we're finishing up our Christmas series, our Strange Christmas Things series. And over the last couple of weeks, we've heard about these strange things. We started back with Isaiah's prophecy and the promise that God would send the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, to rule on David's throne forever. And it's a strange promise, isn't it? Who could this be? Then on Christmas Eve, we heard the strange words Joseph was told by an angel, that his fiancée hadn't cheated on him, but she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit, and this baby would be named Saviour, and God with us. On Christmas Day, we met strangers from the East. They're strangers because they are outside of God's people. They're foreigners, Gentiles, pagans, astrologers. Yet they saw something in the stars that caused them to travel for weeks, even months, to see this strange thing with their own eyes and to worship the King of the Jews. Sorry, something like a bit there. Today, we're picking up part two of the Magi story. So last week, the nations, the Magi, came to worship Jesus. This week, Jesus goes to the nations. In the passage we read on Christmas Day, there were lots of unanswered questions. Why was Herod so intent on finding the Messiah? If Herod was so troubled by the news of the Messiah, why did he say he wanted to go and worship him? And why did the Magi need to be warned away from Jerusalem? Today we're going to answer these questions. And after the high of the Magi visiting and worshipping Jesus, today's passage gets low and starts hinting at the messiness of how the world reacts to Jesus. And so at our end of the passage that we read on Christmas Day, we heard the Magi were told in a dream to find a way home that had them going nowhere near Jerusalem. And once the Magi leave, Joseph has another angelic dream, and he's told to flee. And this time we're told why. And it's because Herod has it in for the newborn King of the Jews. So have a look at verse 13, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And just as Joseph had listened to the angel who told him not to desert Mary, Joseph takes this warning seriously, and straight away in the middle of the night, he bundles up what little he has and flees for refuge in Egypt. Verse 14, "So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt." Aside from the angelic warning, this is a story that's been told millions of times throughout history, millions of times actually in the last couple of years. I know some people in our church have got stories of fleeing for refuge as part of their personal family history. A few people have told me the story of family fleeing from wars or political instability and revolutions. It's a story we all know too well, don't we? You could imagine Mary strapping Jesus onto her back. He's maybe a few months old or maybe even a year or so. And they head out in the middle of the night, no torches, no cars, Joseph grabs the few belongings he had, because remember, they didn't live in Bethlehem. They'd only been planning to stay there for a little while. And so they grab what little they have and they go. Hearts pounding, tiredness in their bones, tripping on stones, afraid not only of Herod and his soldiers, but of bandits and robbers. And finally, they find safety in a foreign land, a land where even though there was a Jewish community, they were outsiders. There was no family here. This wasn't home. It's a heartbreaking, messy story. This is the King of the Jews. This is Emmanuel, God with us. But he has to run and hide. He has no home. The flight of Jesus to find safety and refuge in Egypt, it makes you think about the millions of refugees around the world today. So we're going to leave Jesus' story for a second and think about today. Now, I admit the refugee crisis is mind-boggling and complex. And the way our government should respond, well, there's no easy answers, is there? But as followers of Jesus, our first response must be generosity and compassion for people who have fled their homes, their family, to find safety. Our response has to be compassion and generosity, because we're talking about people made in the image of God. But more profoundly, the Son of God took on their humanity, and Jesus became a refugee. Refugee policy is complex, but I can't see how someone who loves Jesus could be happy with our government's response. But caring for refugees, it's not just about governments. It's easy to shake our finger at the government. They should do, there are little things that we could be doing. I think it's fantastic how many churches are welcoming refugees who live in their area, doing things like English lessons and organising furniture for houses and making friends with new arrivals. I wonder if there are refugees and asylum seekers in our neighbourhoods who we could be reaching out to. And we could also care for refugees financially. It was very appropriate that part of the money from our Christmas appeal, the Preze Christmas appeal, is going to help refugees from South Sudan. It's a very appropriate thing to do at Christmas time, isn't it? Because being a refugee is part of Jesus' story. The appeal is almost wrapped up, but you can still give to that appeal. Either grab a blue envelope on your way out and quickly throw it in the plate, or directly into the church bank account. If you want to give to our Christmas appeal, I think this is probably the last week. We do need to wrap it up and get the money to the people who need it. Refugee stuff is complex. It's mind-boggling complex, but there are things that even we can be doing. But anyway, let's get back to Jesus' story. Jesus, Mary and Joseph, they live as refugees in Egypt for maybe a couple of years until Herod dies. And then they're able to return home. Verse 15, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's a messy story, isn't it? Jesus needing to be a refugee. Herod might be powerful, he might be angry, but he can't beat God and God's plans. All of this mess happened as part of God's plans. It may look messy to us, but all of this mess is in God's hands. But while Jesus has been kept safe in Egypt, something horrendous has happened in Bethlehem. Have a look there in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is the world Jesus came into. The world Jesus came to rescue. A world where tyrants will kill even children to protect their power. And the Herods of this world continue to do this. Some people raise the question about whether we can trust what the Bible says about this event. Did it really happen? The reason for this question is Matthew's gospel is the only record of this massacre. There's no other evidence. And so it's fair enough that people ask whether this really happened. And there's two reasons to trust Matthew, aside from it being God's word. The first is, Herod was hardly a nice fellow. He was willing to do anything, even kill his own sons, if he felt threatened by them. If he's willing to do that, he's not going to lose sleep over this. And second, as horrendous as this massacre is, it's not the kind of thing history generally remembers. It was probably only 20 kids. And they're unimportant children from an insignificant village. History doesn't remember the poor and the powerless, but God knows them. And this is part of the strange messiness of our world. Jesus, the Saviour, who is God with us, has been born. Yet until he comes again, the terror of Herod's continue. There is weeping in Bethlehem, the very town where Jesus was born. But Herod's don't live forever. And so we're told again in verse 19 that Herod died. He thought he could kill God's king, but he failed and died. But the danger isn't over yet for Jesus, because one of Herod's sons, one who managed to not get killed by his dad, Herod's son, Achelaus, becomes king over the southern part of Judah. And so Mary, Joseph and Jesus, they return to Israel, but they go home up north to Galilee. So verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. God is in control of this whole situation. We see that because we keep getting told all this happened to fulfill what the prophets said. Herod thought that he was in control, trying to murder the Messiah, but Herod was doomed to failure. And his murderous plans serve God's purposes. Herod thought that he was in control when he split his kingdom in three and put Archelaus in charge of Judea. But God was in control. All of it happened so that Jesus would grow up in Nazareth. God is in control. Herod also shows us how so many people respond to Jesus and to Jesus' followers. We're at the start of Jesus' story, and at this time, Herod is unable to kill Jesus. But we know how the story goes, and about 33 years later, there'll be another Herod who is king. This is Herod Antipas, the son of the king who tried to kill the infant Jesus, the brother of Archelaus, whose reign is a menacing force. And 33 years later, this Herod is part of the conspiracy that sees Jesus killed. From one angle, Herod Antipas succeeded where his father failed. But God was in control. In Bethlehem, Jesus beats death and defeats the king by becoming a refugee. In Jerusalem, Jesus conquers death and the kings of this world through death by being raised to life. Herod's rage at the infant Jesus, it's a warm-up act for the cross. And God is in control through all of this. And as we all know, the Herods of this world, even the people of this world, continue to rage against Jesus. And one of the ways we see this is with Christians being persecuted. Persecution is Herod's furious heart continuing through history. Jesus told us to expect this, of course. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then on the Mount of Olives, he said, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Herod was threatened by Jesus and needed to kill him. People will continue to be threatened by Jesus, and Jesus tells us if we follow him, we need to expect persecution. Persecution will come in different forms and degrees. Some people in our church family have been disowned by their physical family because of Jesus. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world have been arrested and attacked by mobs, killed. I don't know if you've heard the case of Asia Bibi. Hers is a pretty well-known case. She's a Pakistani Christian woman. In 2009, she was accused of blasphemy by some women who got into an argument because they didn't want to drink the same water as a follower of Jesus. She was arrested. In 2010, she was given a death sentence. It hasn't been carried out yet. She's been waiting in jail. The Herods of this world are still furious at Jesus, and they will persecute his followers, maybe even in Australia. Now, with the debate and the survey about the definition of marriage, there was lots of talk from the No lobby about freedom of religion. Is Herod's fury about to be felt more here? I'm not going to pretend to predict the future, but it wouldn't surprise me, because Jesus said it's normal. What's abnormal is the last blip of history. We've had lots of Herods in the West claiming that they want to worship Jesus, which should always get us a little bit worried. It may be genuine, and praise God when it is, but I'm always a bit suspicious when someone in power claims to worship the crucified one. But if there is going to be less religious freedom and more persecution in Australia, I think we need to know where it's coming from. We need to understand, not to protect ourselves, but because this is the world Jesus calls us to go and make disciples in. Think about the stories about the church in the media from the last 6 months. If you were the average Aussie listening to the media, what's the picture you would have of the church and of Christians? I reckon for many Aussies, the church is Herod. For many average Aussies, they believe that the church is willing to hurt and oppress others, even children, in order to keep its own power. I heard a great testimony from Anna McGann. Anna is an actress. She's been on telly. She recently became a Christian. One of the cutting things about her story is before she became a Christian, she says she'd never had anything to do with church. She didn't know any Christians, but she knew Christians hated people like her. She knew Christians hated her community. And if you think about the stories in the media for the last 6 months, it's no wonder. It's longer than the last 6 months, but my memory's short. What is the church? It's Herod. The church is an organisation that is more concerned about privilege and power than protecting children. The church is an organisation which uses its money and power to oppress and limit the freedoms of LGBTIQ people. And we wonder why, as the cultural tables seem to be turning, that those who feel like they've been oppressed by Christians are going to use their newfound voices and influence to return the favour. You might hear this and want to argue back, but it's not going to work. At least it's not going to work if our goal is to proclaim Christ and reach our community with the gospel. How are we to respond? Well, the gospel's all about confession and repentance, isn't it, and finding forgiveness. There are definitely things, there's partly truth to that story, isn't it? And there are definitely things that the church as an organisation needs to apologise for. There are things that we've done as a church or as individuals that we need to apologise for and repent of. And even though repenting, confessing, apologising is the right thing to do, I actually don't think it'll change things all that much. It's the right thing to do, but we need to keep trusting God, don't we? which means trusting that God is in control, back in Bethlehem. God did everything then to fulfill his plans and purposes, and he's doing the same thing now. And trusting God also means trusting Jesus enough to follow him, to walk in his footsteps and obey his word. I think a big risk for believers, if persecution and oppression gets dialed up, we'll use the tactics of Herod rather than following the crucified one. We'll fight fire with fire instead of turning the other cheek and loving our enemies. Another risk is that we'll go into retreat. Now, there may be times for strategic withdrawal. Joseph was told to take Jesus to Egypt. But there's also times to stay, even if Herod is going to massacre. What does it look like to stand firm for Jesus in the midst of persecution? When we keep speaking the good news and keep loving our neighbours. And we need to be good friends to those who don't know Jesus. Because although the church has a pretty bad rap with most Aussies, if they've got a Christian friend and you ask them about that person, you know, the bloke at work, the person they know from the soccer team, so often they'll say, oh yeah, Christians are power-hungry hypocrites, but not Jane, not John. They're loving, they're generous. And I remember last year I was going through this rough patch and they really looked out for me. We don't do this as PR for Jesus. We do it because it's what he calls us to do. It's how we live as followers of Jesus in this messy world. What happened in Bethlehem shows us the mess of the world we live in. The Bible doesn't whitewash reality. It shows us the world that you and I and Jesus really live in. From the outside, it may have looked like Herod won the day. He killed the children and no one even noticed. He survived the threat of the one born king of the Jews. And he even managed to pass on his kingdom to his sons. But Herod's come and go. The promise of these events is Jesus and his people endure. God's hand was in all of this. We see it with the angels and dreams. Also, Jesus will live where the prophet said and survive until his time comes. But even though Jesus escapes, there is still weeping in Bethlehem. This is the mess we live in, the world of sin Jesus came into. The Bible doesn't whitewash reality. It shows us the mess we're in, but it also shows us that it's in our Father's loving hands. Because what happened at Bethlehem points us to the cross. The cross where we see God's answer to the mess. God's answer is that through death there is new life. God's answer is the empty tomb. And the promise of the empty tomb for everyone who finds salvation in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you so much because you are in control. Not even the schemes of powerful Herods can stop your plans. In fact, you work them for your glory. We pray for the countless refugees and displaced people around the world. We admit the situation is mind-bogglingly complex and we don't know how to respond. Help us to respond with love and generosity. We pray you might give us opportunities to care for those who've had to flee home and family to find safety. And we continue to pray for those who are persecuted because they belong to Jesus. We also pray for us that when we face persecution, that we'll trust that you are in control and we'll trust you enough to keep following Jesus, loving those who would do us wrong, blessing them and not cursing. We pray that you'll keep holding firm to us, and that you'd be saving and forgiving those who persecute your people. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.